You are listening to Rabbi Bruce Cohen of Congregation Bethel of Manhattan, a two testament conservative style synagogue serving Manhattan since 1993. Visit us on the web at bethelnyc.org.
We have a special parasha that's out of the normal order of reading today. Rather than reading where we left off in immediately after Tzav, we are reading back in Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 12. Well, actually, I'm going to be, yes, 33, verse 12. Vayomer Moshe el Adonai, and Moses said to God, I love it when it says that, whenever it says that, because usually it's Vayomer Adonai el Moshe, and God said to Moses. But now you've got Moses talking back to God. Re'eh, look, Ata Amar Eli, you say to me, Ha'al et ha'am hazeh, bring up this people. Va'ata lo hodatani et asher tishlach imi. But you have not made me know who will go with me. This is wild because they're already out of Egypt and well into their journey and they've been traveling for a while. And what is he saying here? Like, I don't know who's with me. How could he possibly say that? Well, because this far into his journey, he still really didn't know who was with him. There were people with him. But just because someone's with you doesn't mean they're with you. Who's with me in this? It's an interesting peek into the heart of Moses. Again, loneliness. We hear the voice of loneliness at the top. We talked about Yeshua earlier in the service, the incredible choices to endure loneliness that he made. And we see Moses now expressing this very human quality of feeling like he doesn't have people locked in with him. Va'ata amarta yedaticha b'shem, and you have said to me that you've known me by name. He's basically saying to God, look, you've said you know me. You know what I need. V'gam matzata chen b'nai, and you have found favor in my sight. And you've told me that I'm okay with you. We're good. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that you have chosen me to do this, and this is what you want me to do. Va'ata, and now, im na matzati chen beinecha, if I really have found favor in your eyes, if you really do like me, hodi'eni na et darchecha, then teach me your ways, show me your ways, make me know your ways, v'edaecha, and then I will know you. Let me know your ways, and then I will know you. Lama'an emtsa chen b'necha, that I might find favor in your eyes. We imagine that means greater favor than he had already found. Ure'eh ki amcha hagoy hazeh, and remember, or look, see that this people is your people, this nation is your people. He was pointing to the responsibility he'd been given and saying, look, you know, if you don't help me, if I don't know you, if I don't know your ways, if you don't make me know what I need to know, then look at all these people that you've made dependent upon my choice making. You've got to help me. Vayomel, and God said back to him, Panai yalchu, my face will go. V'chanachoti lecha, and I will give you rest. Vayomel elav, and he said to him, Im ein panecha holchim al Alinu Mizeh, if your presence does not go with us, then we will not go up from this place. Understanding the absolute, the absolute necessity of God's presence for healthy faith. God's presence is not an option. It's not like if he's here, well, that's really, then we have a really cool service. And if he's not here, well, then we have a not so cool service. That's not the difference. Walking accurately in faith and transmitting the right message, it's necessary that God be with. And Moses understood this. Ubime yivada efo ki matzati chen be'enecha. And how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight? Aniva amcha, I and your people. Halo belechtecha imanu, unless it is with your going with us. Vayomer Adonai, and God said El Moshe to Moses, Gam et hadavar hazeh asher dibata eiseh. I will also do the thing you have just said. Ki matzata chen beinai, because you have found favor in my sight. Ve'edaecha b'shem, and I have known you by name. Ve'omer, And he said, Hareini na et kvodecha, show me your glory. So this passage is upgrading and upgrading and upgrading, starting with knowledge of ways and going to let me see you clearly. And there's this increasing passion. It gets deeper and deeper. And thinking about things becoming deeper and deeper, I could not help but think of a moment that your Rebbetzin and I experienced in Jerusalem, where we were in a Verbringen, a meeting with Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach. We had been invited by him to come and to perform, to sing at that meeting, I and the group that we were with. And all throughout this teaching that he was giving, he kept saying, this is the deepest. This is the deepest. What I was amazed at is that, like, every next thing was the deepest. So if you're using an absolute, like, there's deeper. Like, this is deeper. Yeah. This is the deepest. Okay, we got the deepest. But then the next thing was the deepest. So what happened to what was the deepest before? I don't know. But I thought maybe I'd teach today a sermon entitled The Deepest. Well, for those of you, I see a number of new faces here. Let me let you know that we don't usually do the service with only two people. We have a wonderful, wonderful team of people working here doing liturgy. Lance does the heavy lifting week by week. Maybe why the back thing is, you know. Lance does the heavy lifting with the liturgy. We have worship leaders, Ian at the piano, Billy and Wendy, and Scott, who is not here this weekend. And our Rebbetzin, of course, is ready to jump in a moment's notice when she needs to for worship. Am I missing anybody from the worship team? Okay, that's pretty much it. But we trimmed down. Today I got small. And the cool thing about Bethel is that I could have probably done this with any number of people. I probably could have just picked, you know, any number of that worship team and just said, let's do a service alone together, and we could do it. I could also step aside. I could go away for the weekend, and I could leave a couple people here, and the service would go on, and that has happened in the past. This week, I told you, I was thinking about going small and the way that Messiah Yeshua went small for us. I've always been struck. I remember reading this Torah parasha we read today way back in my youth, and being so profoundly struck by this idea, show me your glory. Moses saying to God, I want to see you. I want to see you. What is virtuous about that? Why is that a virtue, someone wanting to see God? Why is that so deep? Why would that be the deepest? Well, this parasha, Moses expresses a couple of longings, very deep longings. You can tell when people are talking about something that doesn't matter to them very much and when they are talking about something that does matter to them. Moses, you can hear in his voice, to know which people are really with him, he wants that so badly. And God says to him, listen, your brother is coming. It must have been such a relief. Oh, wow, flesh and blood. Somebody I can really depend on. The big irony is, of course, Aaron and Miriam at a certain point dropped the ball on that. But by and large, they were a great comfort to Moses, to be with him and be standing by him and to be flesh and blood with him in the calling. That was really something profoundly important for him. The second thing he wanted to know was that God was really with him. We'll probe that extensively shortly. The idea that you're serving something that's genuine rather than false. And the idea of having a personal experience of God in reality, not just in theory, experiencing God's presence as a reality. I'm going to start with the last, and I'm going to work in reverse here. The personal essence of the Passover story has to do with themes that are deeply relevant to all of us. And that's why in the Seder, we talk about what God did for me when he brought me out of Egypt. This parasha, this personal experience that's described by Moses, it's deeply relevant to us on the most basic of human ethical levels and moral mandates. I'm sorry. We are talking about, when you get down to the bedrock of the Passover story and Moses' interaction with his own people, his rising out of his connection to Egypt into an entirely different direction, different cultural context, different life. Here we have this question. Can we watch human suffering and be idle? Can a human being actually take comfort in their own comforts and turn a blind eye to human suffering around them and live that way? Is that what we should do? Just have the ambition to cocoon ourselves from the rest of mankind's pain and to the best of our ability just have as much fun as we can before we die? Is that really a virtuous or a right life? Can we participate with wrongful ideas and be guiltless? Moses had to face that question. Sitting in the palaces of Egypt, can I sit back and watch people used as mere tools and be guiltless? Can we ignore our own real identities, even if we've had generations put between us and them? Let me start again with, I'm going to go to the first topic in that second set here. Can we watch human suffering and be idle? Micah chapter 6, verse 8 tells us, sorry for using this word so much in my teaching, but I can't avoid it. I like the idea of bedrock because of where we live. Bedrock spirituality, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed you, O human being, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? These words are so powerful. The first thing about justice, it doesn't say to admire justice or hope for it. It says, asot mishpat, to do justice. We each have a personal responsibility for the well-being of the people around us. We are shareholders of the moral health of the communities in which we are involved. To do justice. You can't simply look, as the reason Jerry Seinfeld gets so much mileage out of this joke, you know, somebody falls flat on their face in front of him. That's a shame. And he moves on. Why is that funny? It's funny because it's a disgusting response to human suffering. Somebody to fall on their face in front of you, you don't even go to help them, see if they're hurt. Just, that's a shame. And move on. Do justice. This is something God looks for in people. To love mercy or benevolence. To love chesed. To love it. Not just to do it every so often to keep your rabbi happy or to make yourself feel good. Drop a little something as you walk by one of the Salvation Army places or send a little to the JNF and scratch your conscience a little bit and have that be it. No, it's to love chesed. To love it. To have something about helping your fellow man, especially fellow human beings that cannot pay you back, people who have no ability to return the favor, doing it with an eye towards God and saying, you know what, I know that you see it. Even though no one else sees it, you see it. We're supposed to, this is spiritually normal. This is how a human being is supposed to be if their heart is functioning correctly. Do justice and love, love, love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. And now we're getting back to the parasha, the essence of the parasha. This idea of walking with God. Why can't I just be a good person without walking with God? Why does walking with God have to be involved? It says, I left out a word. It says to humble yourself to walk with your God. Human beings have to make a decision to get off the thrones of their own lives. We have to give up the delusion that we have it all, we know it all, we can do it all. Until we abandon that delusion, there is no place for God to sit down. There's no place for him in your life. You look in the mirror, I've got it all, or at least I've got enough. What does life teach us as we go on? That none of us have enough. Hopefully we learn the lesson early and not late. Hopefully we don't waste our childhood, our teenage years, our youth, spending ourselves on things that don't profit, and wake up in our middle age or even older and suddenly realize with eternity looming, if the fates have been kind, so to speak, if destiny has allowed us to live into an old age, and then to go, oh, eternity's looming, guess I better take out my fire insurance and try and play God as if God is a fool. Well, okay, I'll ignore you for my whole life and have all the fun I want, and then I'll turn. You know, when I get close to the end, then I'll steal your little victory from you by becoming righteous. as if we can do that on our own, as if we can make a decision. Okay, I'll get right with God later. As if later is something we have control over. The thing is that to humble ourselves here, here's what happened when Moses turned away from the palaces of Pharaoh and his own access to luxury and fun. When he turned away, look, I love fun. Please don't misconstrue this. I love fun. Ask anybody that I hang out with. I enjoy a good time. I really do. But a good time is nothing to worship. That's all I'm saying. Moses turned away from all the access he had to luxury and fun. He could not live with watching his own people suffer. And God said, okay, good. At last you're awake, and at last, instead of thinking of yourself as an Egyptian, now at last you're thinking of yourself as an Israelite. So now, let me show you what the Israelites are going through. He didn't say, oh, no, thanks. I'm going back into the palace. Moses humbled himself and allowed God to show him the need that he could address, that he was uniquely suited for. And here's the beauty of what happened to Moses. And if this hasn't happened to you, I invite you to ponder your distance with God thus far. There is now no unraveling Moses from the message. Moses and his message are one. We can't ponder Moses very well with any relevancy at all, without talking about what he chose to do and how committed he was to what he was called to do. One of the prophets, I believe it's Haggai. Haggai or Habakkuk, one of them called himself the messenger of the Lord in the Lord's message. Sounds redundant, but not really. The messenger of the Lord in the Lord's message. The message and the messenger are one. Are one. There is no untying genuine God-following from ethicality. There is no untying God-following from doing right in a proactive way that leads to truth instead of lies, God instead of false spiritism, and heaven instead of hell. Moses hungered. Secondly, he hungered to know that God was really with him. Who wants to spend your life, especially an elite life like the one from which Moses walked away, on a false boondoggle? Who wants to waste the one life they've been given? Certainly not me. I can't speak for anybody else. Moses wanted confirmation from God that the path he was on, which was no easy one, leading away from the most secure water source on earth into a desert in which water and food were promised to, get this now for a plan, fall from the sky. That's your plan. Leave the most secure watering source on earth, the most secure watering source in the world, and go out into the desert where you're depending on rain to fall from the sky, and as if that's not bad enough, food to fall from the sky based on a promise from God. It's a pretty scary plan. But interestingly, God followers don't seem shy about asking for proof. Moses asked for it. Gideon asked for it. King David asked for it. He says in Psalm 86, verse 17, he says, show me a sign for good. And he's not embarrassed to say that the reason he wants it is so his enemies will see and know that God helped him. Moses prays in our parashah, and he prays for God to make it his personal business to show Moses the right ways to walk so that God will be with him in a way that allows him to serve in what he is called as he should be serving rather than to walk in error. He got results, the Red Sea, but results aren't the only thing that you can measure something by. The Red Sea is a good result. But you know what? God called the prophet Jeremiah and said to him at the start of his journey, they're not going to listen to you. I'm going to tell you from the start, you're going to take this message to them, they are not going to believe you. Moses was told that everything that he worked for was going to be destroyed. Eventually, in the future, Israel would rebel and be scattered out of the very nation he was bringing them in. It's a strange, strange thing. What is God teaching us? I'll tell you. Everybody remember back in high school and college when you had to study the romantic poets? John Keats, Ozymandias? What was the lesson that they were trying to teach? Is that everything material passes away. There's nothing permanent that you can invest in that's material. The essence of the message is you can't build for this world because this world will not last. Nothing in this world will not last. The point is what you choose. What you choose. You are building an eternity based on your choices. That's the understanding. It wasn't important that Moses built a nation that would endure forever. The fact that it was going to be erased eventually didn't matter. It genuinely didn't matter. What mattered was that Moses did what God wanted him to do. Moses followed truth where truth led. The truth was that Moses was a Jew. He was not an Egyptian. He grew up in Egypt. That didn't make him an Egyptian. I grew up in America. I'm American by citizenship, but that hasn't erased my Jewish identity. I'm proud of the fact that my family has recovered our Israeli citizenship, that we are again Israelis. But if I'd gone my entire life never thinking about it, if I'd run headlong in the other direction, it wouldn't matter. I would have been born a Jew and I would have died a Jew, and I am a Jew. I just happen to be a Jew that has been scattered from my homeland for a long, long time. The final thing in Moses' little list here that he gives us is this deep desire for personal experience of God. Interesting thing, there was a poll done among synagogues of Orthodox and conservative and reform persuasion a number of years ago asking about spirituality. And it was found that a vast majority of the people questioned, and by vast majority I mean something like over 90%, did not know what the words a spiritual experience meant. What is a spiritual experience? I had a spiritual experience on November 21st, 1972 that completely altered the trajectory of my life. I was just a preppy in Princeton, New Jersey, just minding my own business, trying to do all the things the kids in high school do. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, boom, I was awakened. I started caring about things I had not cared about before. My heart had undeniably been changed. And everything that has happened in my life since then is the result of that explosion. It's like the Big Bang. It creates a whole new universe. The pieces never fall back together again once your heart has been colonized by truth. Moses, the degree to which Moses' life was shattered, you could go on and on about it. Having lived in palaces, he lived in tents. Having lived in security, he went into danger. Living by permanent water, he went into a place where there was no water. Having lived with permanent food supply, he went into a place where food fell from the sky. On and on. Egyptian royalty marks their passing with huge monuments meant to last forever. Moses died in the sand somewhere, the lowest indignity that an Egyptian could suffer. He died like an Egyptian peasant, and scripture goes out of its way to say nobody knows where his body lay. It is the ultimate indignity for an Egyptian of any kind, let alone royalty. Moses turned away from all that. He turned to what I just described, the same way that Messiah Yeshua turned away from using his power and his standing for his own privileges. He turned away to serve, and he served to the point of death. At this time of year, why does scripture hold this forth to us? Is God a killjoy? Does God want to just simply, is God out there, is God the ultimate Puritan? Remember the definition of a Puritan? It's that Puritanism, is that nagging, gnawing suspicion that somewhere, somehow, some way, someone is having a good time. Is God the ultimate Puritan? Is that who he is? Don't worry, I haven't gotten distracted and forgotten what I'm doing. These things all seem so ancient to us. and unconnected. And you know that every year I put up that portrait of Ramses and remind you every year that's Ramses. That's the actual face of Ramses. This is not a fairy tale, the Passover. This is not a story, a bubble mindset, whatever you want to call it. Here's the face of the man that looked at Moses and said, and not a drawing of it, this is the actual face, the corpse, the body of the man who said to Moses, I will not let you go, nor do I know the Lord. We have that. I've shown it to you. It grosses you out every year at this time. Because it's a cadaver and it's very old. Let's face it, it's not fun to look at. So many of the things where people have made decisions, the times in history when people have made decisions to change the world because the world needed to be changed, the people that put their necks on the line, they read like fairy tales to us. This is John Quincy Adams. It's a painting of him. You know, these people are old. I mean, this happened hundreds of years ago. Our freedom was purchased by men and women who risked death. It seems like a fairy tale, doesn't it? That's him. And that's not a painting. That is the man who grew up in the house of John Adams, our second president. He's a very old man. He himself grew to be president of the United States. But that is not a drawing. Those eyes looked at John Adams. Those eyes saw him, heard his words, and his incredible wife who stood with him. It's not a fairy tale. These people were real. They were real. Look at this. The Civil War that kept our country as one. This is the 75th anniversary of the Gettysburg Battle. 75 years have gone by since 43,000 of our fellow citizens died over whether or not to split this nation into fragments. There's the battlefield as it looked 75 years later. Of course, this is what they do with battlefields. They turn them into national parks. These tents have been pitched, and guess who's in the tents? The 2,500 remaining veterans of the battle. These men fought at Gettysburg. That's the wall where Pickett's charge happened. These are the South and the North, men that fought each other at the bloodiest battle. In this moment, during the Battle of Gettysburg, they said, eyewitnesses, people that were there, said that the bullets were flying so thick that it felt like standing in a storm of mosquitoes. At this, you're going to watch. Look at this gentleman on the right here. Watch what he does as the handshake goes on. Watch him. You'll see him flinch. Oh, no, it just happened. I'm sorry. It just happened a moment ago. Watch this. You'll see him flinch. Do you see that? The reason that he flinched is because the rebels let out the rebel yell. It's 75 years later, the Yankee soldiers, the Northern soldiers, said that the rebels' yell in battle was so terrifying. They came yipping down out of them. Nobody knows where they learned it. I think they learned it from Native Americans, this battle cry. But it was so terrifying. Here it is 75 years later. One of these rebels from Pickett's charge lets out the rebel yell, and this guy flinches 75 years later. Terrified. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a fairy tale. This guy on the left then turns and says, that's the rebel yell. Quite amazing. These things, we look at the stories that we read. Has it ever hit you that we could actually, if it were possible, if film was available, that Moses would be a human being? He would look like a guy, a human male. Miriam, Zipporah, all the people in these stories, their children, they look like us. They're just people. They're people. But what God did with his call on their lives, Moses being sent out the way he was, our people being drawn out the way they were, it's the same calling God gave to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah left walled city and security and food supply and familiarity and went off into battle and went off into a dangerous situation. They went off into lack of supply and uncertainty. Why did they do it? They did it because the hopes of untold numbers of human beings were bound up with the choices that they would make. And their relationship with God was not some sort of an option, a nice thing. Like, wouldn't it be nice if you became spiritual? Isn't it a good thing to be a spiritual person? You've got your business life. You've got your family life. Wouldn't it be nice to have a spiritual side to your life? Is that all God wants? Is that what God's doing? Just giving, you know, adding to your repertoire? Just building a nice little resume for you? Good families have a spiritual side, as well as a financial side and an educational side and all that. This is the deepest. For this sermon today, I'm pushing towards one idea, and this is the deepest. It is the idea of oneness. Abraham Lincoln, when speaking in Philadelphia in the room, my boys remember this from when we went to the room where the Declaration of Independence was signed. Abraham Lincoln, think of the... Ponder the incredible irony of this. In that room, Abraham Lincoln said he would rather be assassinated than betray the oath he took to support the principles which the founding fathers had risked their lives to affirm. I would rather be assassinated than betray the principles for which John Adams and George Washington and all the other men and women who laid down their lives and risked their lives. I would rather be assassinated. Do you understand that the Civil War was fought because our president would not violate his oath? He raised his hand and he said, I, Abraham Lincoln, solemnly swear to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States and will to the best of my ability, you know, and all the rest of it. Now I'm acting like the Chief Justice. I know that oath by heart and I forgot. He made the oath. He swore to support, protect, and defend the Constitution, and that's what he would do. He let an unimaginable number of people die rather than violate that oath. He was one thing. We can't unbundle Abraham Lincoln from what he did in his calling. We can't unbundle. That is integrity. That is integrity. That is the deepest. When you can't be unbundled from your relationship to truth. And here's where I'm going with this. Integrity. You see, Yeshua warned us, anyone who desires to follow God will endure contradiction. You will endure persecution. You will endure hardship. It's part of being a truth follower. It's not, following God is not a passage to a life of ease. There will be some battle in your life. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says exactly that. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Messiah Yeshua will endure challenges. A life with a goal of ease is like a ship on a great sea with a compass that doesn't find north, that points towards some other direction. Being lost is a virtual certainty, and arrival at any real target will be purely a matter of luck. If your compass won't find north, if your only goal is a life of ease or to have fun, you can't be a person. You're not a person. You're a cartoon. Because that's not a life. Fun is good. Joy is important. But they're nothing to worship. What human beings who change the world for good do is make it their business to understand what the truth is and to follow it wherever it leads. That is what the business of being a human being is about. That is why Moses cried out to God these things. Let me know the truth. Let me know the right way to walk, and let me know you. He didn't do it because he wanted to be spiritual, because being spiritual was cool, or because being spiritual was good, or anything like that. He did it because we can't unbundle our humanness from our obligation to follow truth. One God. We say it every week. One God. One Messiah. Yeshua couldn't be unbundled from his truth following. When we have the Kiddush today, with matzah and with wine and grape juice, we will be doing what Yeshua instructed us to do during the Passover. We will remember him in the sacrifice he made. We will hold up the bread that is striped and pierced and remember that he was whipped and pierced for us. We'll hold up the cup that he said is the cup of the new covenant, the blood that he would shed on our behalf so that the barrier between us and God could be broken down and sinful, error-ridden human beings could interact with the holy God whose presence is deadly to us. That's what is said further in the parasha today. You can't look at my face and live. God's presence is deadly to us the same way that sunlight is deadly to creatures that, you know, that are killed by it. One God, one Messiah, and there was one Moses. Moses can't be unbundled from what he chose to do. Can we? Can we? Is there one you at work and another you here? Is there one you when you're with your family and another you when you're here? Is there one you when you're out with certain people and another you when you're here? Bless you. One Moses, one you. And my friends, I don't think it's wrong to say that is the deepest. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand before you mindful that Scripture says that none of us are perfect. We all sin in many ways. And that consciousness of sin is part of what propels us to you. I remember my first genuinely spiritual experience with the God of Israel. And I remember the first thing I became conscious of was that I was sinful. And at the same time, as I felt utterly revealed in my frailty and in my wrongfulness, I also understood clearly that I was forgiven. It was the strangest thing to be utterly guilty and utterly free at the same time. There's a lot of freedom in knowing who you are as a reality. And the reality is that we are sinners, each and every one of us. That our nature has been defiled, we have been skewed, there are things that are wrong in what we think, what we do, what we choose, along with a great deal of beauty and a great deal of redemptiveness in the human experience as well. And Abba, we come to you in the name of your Son, and we offer you our deep need for you. The Passover is our remembrance that we could not get out of Egypt without your help. We couldn't do it. We outnumbered our enemies, we were a huge force, and yet we could not do it. We needed you. And we come to you today because we still need you. We need you right now. Because, Abba, we don't want to spend our lives doing religious stuff. We don't want to be our version of spirituality and then hurtle into eternity and have no genuine connection with truth or with you. That would truly be an awful thing to find out, that we had been religious but never godly. Abba, we come to you right now and we ask you in the name of your Son for you to engage with us the way that Moses cried out for you to do. Lead us in the ways that are genuine. And beyond that, reveal yourself to each and every one of us, we pray, in a way, not for entertainment's sake, not like a seance, not like having a spiritual experience out of either boredom or curiosity or anything like that. But we pray that we might interact with the real world, or I should say the tangible world and the spiritual world, in a way that is genuine rather than a way that is false. That's our heart desire. to be interacting with what is true, whether in this world or in the world to come. And today, as we celebrate Pesach, as we continue in the several days of observance, Abba, we look to you and we ask you to pour out your Ruach on us and to honor what your Son did by allowing himself to be reduced so far that we might be rescued so powerfully. If there's anyone in this room, we don't have our usual frills today. We don't have music playing in the background. We usually do at this point. We usually have a full band that's been playing. We have several other people involved. But in the service today, it's just been two people leading and a very simple, unfettered presentation. And now there are words with no music behind them. And I would like to ask each and every one of you to bow your heads for a moment. If you are already a member of God's family, if you have already offered your heart to God, I want you to think now. I'm inviting you to ponder where you are in your journey. How far into the journey across the Sinai towards the Promised Land, so to speak? What have you learned from the journey thus far? And thus far, how identified with your journey are you? Who are you known as among your family? Among the people with whom you work, your circles of friends, who are you? What are you? Is it one thing? Are you who you are? Or are there versions of you? I want to invite you to think about reducing the number of you to one and asking God for the wisdom and the courage to make the choices that lead to that. One you, not several, but one. There are young people in this room. I want to tell you that when I became a God follower, I was 17 years old. I was not an old guy with a beard and a Bible. I was a young guy with hair down to my shoulders, parted in the middle, fond of rock and roll, highly involved in sports, student government, trying to get into the best college, hang out with the best people. I know what it's like to be a teenager. I was one. I know what it's like to be a college student. I was one. I know what it's like to be young and be out in the workplace. I was one. And in each and every one of those places, there is no place that I went as a God follower where I was anything other than a God follower when I went there. And the people that I knew and that knew me respected me for it. Doesn't mean I never fell. I had a season in my life where I wasn't doing so well as a God follower, but it was brief. And when I turned back, and I never turned the other way again. I want to offer you the chance to be the real you rather than some version of you that attempts to please other people. I want to offer you the opportunity to be the you that God wants you to be rather than some version of you that you've contrived based on your own wisdom or your own experience. Moses being raised in Egypt didn't mean he was called to Egyptians. Moses being raised as a royal figure didn't mean he was called to royalty. God had a person that Moses was supposed to be in mind when God created Moses. And you, there is a version of you that God wants you to be. And it may not be what your own mind and heart have sewn together. The only way to get at the truth is to come at it unconditionally. You say to God, without any conditions whatsoever, I want what the truth is. That takes you into the realm of truth. And if you're making that decision now, with every head bowed, please. Please give people their privacy. This is a very, very intimate moment, very personal moment. If you are making that decision now to ramp up your involvement with truth, or perhaps even enter it genuinely for the first time, if you've only been religious but have not been allowing truth to govern your heart, if you're doing that for the first time, I want to give you the opportunity to put an action along with your decision. And I offer you this chance now. With no one looking around, this is between you and God. Just briefly raise your hand and just say, that describes me. Thank you. Anyone else? That describes me. That's what I want. I don't want to sit in the shallows. I want to go into the deepest place where truth is. Thank you. Anybody else? I respect the fact that you're making an action in response to this. I really do. Actions are important. They make declaration of what you think. This is a step not hiding, but responding. It's a good choice. Baruch Hashem. For anyone in this room who does not yet know the God of Israel, the one God, that doesn't mean that the God of Israel only speaks to Israel or only makes people into Israel. Scriptures teach us that God made all the nations of the world and gave them their identities. I want to invite you right now in this Passover to pass over. To pass over from death to life. To pass over from eternity away from God to eternity with Him. To pass over from your own government to the government of truth. You can make that choice right now. The words of the Messiah himself were, "If I stand at the door and knock, and if you open, that I will come in." So if you want God in your heart and you want the gift of Messiah's forgiveness, it's available right now. Right now, right here. Not because of us, but because of Him. If you want that in your heart, please raise your hand and briefly indicate that you would like to admit God into your heart for the first time. Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem.
You have been listening to Rabbi Bruce Cohen of Congregation Bethel of Manhattan, a Two Testament conservative-style synagogue, serving Manhattan since 1993. Visit us on the web at bethelnyc.org.